Years ago at a national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders, George Gallup, who's a pollster, he does a lot of different surveys, said this to all these leaders: "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 of Americans consider themselves Christians, and yet only about half of them could identify the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said that they would be willing to suffer for their faith." End quote. Now, obviously, just because someone professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are truly saved. But even true Christians can let worldliness get a foothold in their life. So when you look at them, very practically, you can't really tell a difference between them and someone who doesn't even know Jesus Christ. Worldliness in the church is nothing new. And that's exactly what James is addressing as we come now to James chapter 4. We've already seen the first 5 verses. In verses 1 through 5, we saw a very broad definition and description of the sin of worldliness. And now in the rest of the chapter, James is going to begin to show us how do we overcome worldliness in our lives. In James chapter 4, 6 through 17, I want us to be looking at what I call 8 essentials to experience victory over worldliness in our daily lives. 8 essentials that we need to be doing in our lives to be able to overcome worldliness. This morning, I want us to look at only the first 6 in the first few verses. The first essential in overcoming worldliness is this: it's to receive God's continual grace. If we're going to overcome worldliness, we have got to receive God's continual grace. Look at the first part of verse 6. "But he gives a greater grace." Let's stop there. Last time in verses 4 and 5, we saw how the indwelling Spirit of God jealously desires our full allegiance, our complete devotion to Him. And anything less than that is what He calls spiritual adultery. It's an idolatry in our lives. It's putting anything or anyone above Jesus Christ in our hearts. God will not tolerate a divided allegiance to Himself. But that's exactly what the friendship of the world is. It's a divided allegiance in the Christian's life. Therefore, to make spiritual victory possible and enable us to remain loyal, James now here in verse 6 goes on to tell us that God gives. The word "gives" here is in the present tense in the Greek, meaning continually. He gives a continual greater grace. This is without doubt, I believe, one of the most comforting statements in all of Scripture, that God gives a greater grace. The grace of God is not only the undeserved, unmerited favor of God that He bestows on those who deserve the complete opposite. Especially in salvation, we come to Him by God's grace that we are saved. Not because we earn it, not because we can deserve it in any way. But His grace is not only that. It's also His sufficient enabling power to handle whatever it is that is coming into our lives, whatever it is that we face in a day-to-day basis. Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, as Paul is praying, asking him to take away this thorn in the flesh, he tells him no. But then he goes and says, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. You see, God's greater grace is more than enough. More than enough to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's more than enough to overcome whatever our situation or need that we're going through may be. It's more than enough to address personal weaknesses, difficult circumstances, satanic attacks, insurmountable obstacles, and even sin, as we're going to see in this passage, even sin in our lives. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We can never have a need that is beyond the grace of God to handle. But there's a requirement. There's a requirement to be able to receive God's continual grace. And we see that in the second part of verse 6. Look what he says. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here James is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Notice that the requirement here is humility. Humility, which is the total opposite of pride. Pride is the root from which all other sins issue. To be proud is to arrogantly and haughtily suppose oneself to be above other people. Pride is making oneself the center of our universe. In the sense that everything revolves around us. It's all about me. See, that's pride. It selfishly puts my interests above the interests of others. My will above the will of God. It puts me in God's place. It is pride that claims independence from God, trying to be in control of our lives. Trying to make life work. Apart from total dependence on Him. As I've said before, our prayerlessness is an expression of our self-sufficiency. How many times do we just run off and try to make things happen, to do things? Where is God in all that? You see, that's pride. Although pride is not always manifested in ways that people can see, it's always seen by God. Of the seven things in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 that God hates, things that He says is an abomination to Him, pride is at the top of that list. This is why we're told here by James, God is opposed to the proud. Now, the word opposed is a military term that means to be actively against. To be actively against. Those who proudly turn from God and choose to be the friends of the world will face God's opposition. But God continually gives grace. Notice, only to the humble. Only to the humble. The humble are those who are gentle, they're meek, they're low in their own estimation of themselves. They're those who recognize their insufficiency and their need. They repudiate selfish ambition. It's not about me. It's all about Him. They desire only God's will. They depend on God for everything. They let His wisdom from His Word guide them through the day. Instead of trying to lean to their own understanding, they're looking to the Lord. I think Andrew Murray said it well when he stated, "The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all." Again, it's God-centered. The humble person is focused on the Lord. Let me ask you this morning. Are you a proud person? Are you a humble person? If we're going to experience victory over worldliness, then we must first receive God's continual grace. We can't do anything apart from His grace. His enabling power to enable us to do what we cannot do in our own selves. But that will only come to those who are humble. Now, James now goes on to give a series of 10 rapid-fire commands in verses 7 through 10. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be miserable, mourn, weep, turn, humble yourselves. Again, 10 rapid-fire commands he's going to talk about. And God's grace enables us to obey these commands and accomplish the essentials necessary to experience victory over this worldliness. Again, as we looked at last time, we are in the world. As Christians, we live in a fallen, sinful world. The world is not necessarily, it's not the earth that we're talking about here. It's talking about the evil world system of which Satan is the head of. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. And so it's God's grace that enables us to be able to have this victory over worldliness. And this brings us to the second essential. The second essential to have victory over worldliness, it's this: to surrender all to God. If we're going to have victory over the world, we've got to surrender all to God. Look at the first part of verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. The word submit is also a military term. James is very familiar with military terms because we're in a war. But he says submit to God. And the word submit literally means to align oneself under the authority of another. It's to come up underneath God, His will, His lordship. Now, although submission to God involves obedience to Him, to submit means far more than just obedience. It's talking here about voluntarily surrendering all of our will, all of our desires over to Him. It's putting ourselves completely under Him as our Lord and our Master. Submission is the active readiness to surrender all to His lordship in our lives and to obey whatever it is that He tells us to do in His Word. Without bitterness, without grumbling, without complaining. And by doing so, we show that we truly are trusting Him. We're looking to Him as life for our soul. Now, Jesus is the perfect example of everything. But when it comes to submission, I think this a good example is when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He was praying to the Father, again, before His arrest, which then led to His crucifixion. As He's in the garden praying, as sweat of drops of blood are coming down from his forehead, He says in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And here's His submission: "Yet not as I will, but as You will." God, You're God. You can do anything. But it's not my will that I want. It's Your will be done. Let me ask you this morning, have you surrendered all to the Lord? Have you surrendered everything to Him? You see, this is absolutely necessary if we're going to accomplish the third essential, for us to have victory over worldliness. This third essential is to stand against Satan's attacks. You see, if we haven't submitted to the Lord, then we're not right with Him. We're not in a position where His power can flow through us to be able to do what we need to do next. And that is to stand against Satan's attacks. Look at the second part of verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This fallen, sinful world that we live in is a battleground, not a playground. Now, this is a beautiful world, and yet it's fallen, it's sinful. And the god of this world is Satan. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Now the word devil means slander or accuser. And this is one of the most common titles of Satan in Scripture. The spiritual adultery of the world, of worldliness. A Christian who has a divided heart, one who is trying to serve God somewhat on the one hand, and yet on the other hand has their foot in the world. Again, they're divided. That's worldliness. It's spiritual adultery that we saw in verse 4. And this spiritual adultery is ultimately the result of Satan's influence in the believer's life, working through the sinful flesh that indwells all of us. Beloved, we're in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. We can't see it, but it's there. This is why James tells us, resist the devil. He tells us first, submit to God, and then resist the devil. Once again, the term resist is a military term. He's thinking in the sense of battle, combat, as he goes through these commands. Resist means to stand against, as in combat, to oppose, to withstand. And this word is essentially a defensive word. We're never told in Scripture to go out and attack Satan. Never are we told that. Satan and his demons, his demonic host, are the ones who come after us. Especially when we're serious about walking with the Lord. When we are serious about obeying His word. When we're serious about manifesting Christ-like character in our lives and being faithful to serve Him, that's what gets His attention. You see, Satan doesn't have to worry too much about those believers who already are manifesting the signs of worldliness in their lives. Things that we saw in verses 1 through 5, selfish motives, sinful and idolatrous desires that lead to sinful anger and bitterness, quarrels, conflicts, grumbling, complaining, prayerlessness, apathy, and those kind of things that are characteristic of this evil world system that we live in. He doesn't have to worry about believers who are there. Why? Because he's already got them in the defeated place he wants them to be. We're no threat to him when we're there. And so he just kind of lets us do what we are doing. But when we become serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ, we will be attacked. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Notice, it's a passive here. Our strength is in Him. It's in Christ, not in ourselves. where we're told to be strong in Him. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not dealing with people, ultimately. As people, we can play into Satan's ploys and schemes. But ultimately, we're not the enemy. Satan is. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are all names for demonic forces. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You see, God has given us everything that we need to resist the devil. And when we do, notice again at the end of verse 7, the promise of victory that He gives us. And He will flee from you. Satan will flee. Victory is assured, although only for a season, because He's going to come back and attack us again at a different time. So we need to continually resist. Why are we victorious? Because 1 John 4:4 says, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We have Almighty God living inside of us as believers. We've got the Holy Spirit inside. Therefore, whenever we are not victorious against Satan, the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. It's because we either lack commitment and are not totally surrendered to God, we're not totally submitted to Him. There's something we're still holding on to in our lives. We haven't given it all up. We haven't surrendered everything to Him. Or it is because of our unfaithfulness in employing the armor and the means that God has supplied to resist the devil. Again, let me ask you, are you standing against Satan's attacks? Are you standing firm against him? Or have you already been defeated by him? The fourth essential to experience victory over worldliness is to draw near to God. We sang about that this morning. Look at the very first part of verse 8. Draw near to God. Now, although some scholars or commentators see this verse as well as this whole passage as primarily evangelistic call, an evangelistic call to unbelievers. They're calling unbelievers here to do all of these things. As I study through, as I look at the larger context of the book of James, I agree with those scholars who see this as a call to believers who have drifted. They have drifted from God into worldliness. And it's a call for them to return to God, to come back to Him, to draw near to Him so that they can be restored to fellowship and full allegiance to Him. Now, the concept of drawing near to God was associated originally with the Levitical priests who went in before God to minister, to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament in both the tabernacle as well as the temple. But because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, on our behalf, doing that once for all, only we as believers can truly draw near to God. Because we have direct access into the very presence of God, anytime and anywhere. You know, what a privilege we have. What a privilege we have to come before the Almighty God, the one true living God. We can come into His very presence, something the Old Testament people of Israel could never do. The priest could come in and minister. They could offer sacrifices, but only the high priest, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement, could go behind the curtain of into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. But that was first after offering sacrifice for himself and for the people that allowed him to be able to do that. And he couldn't stay there and commune. He had to go in, offer the sacrifice, and get out quick. That's not what we experience today. We can come before him anytime, anywhere, and stay however long we want. What a privilege we have. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God bids us to come. He wants us to draw near to him in faith, to worship him, to have intimate fellowship and communion with him. And in light of the context of this passage, he wants us to come to him, especially at times of need where we are struggling with sin. And when we do, we will always find him willing to meet us. Notice again at the end of verse 8, or right after that in verse 8, the promise that he gives, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God always stands ready to welcome his children when we come to him. Especially when we come to him like the prodigal son who was repentant over his sin. Luke chapter 15, verse 20 tells us that while he, the son, was still a long ways off, his father, it's a parable, and the father here represents God himself. His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a picture of God's love for us when we come to him, when we draw near to him, especially in our time of need, with a repentant heart. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This brings us to the fifth essential to experience victory over worldliness, which is this. I call it to repent of all sin. To repent of all sin. Just as sternly as he called worldly believers adulteresses in verse 4. Very strong word that was used. And again, this is why those who believe this is for unbelievers say, wait a second. These are strong words that are for unbelievers, not believers. This is how serious sin is. Just as he sternly called worldly believers adulteresses in verse 4, James now exhorts sinning Christians in the second part of verse 8. Look what he says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wow. Again, remember, James knows these people that he's writing to. Many of them were in his church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout, the area during the persecution. And so he knows them. He's keeping his finger on them. He still has a pastor's heart. But he sees them slipping, and he tries to address the sin. You see, since God is a holy God, we as Christians must never take sin lightly. And yet, how often do we do just that? We talk about it, we joke about it, we laugh at other people when they do sinful things. That should never be. You see, in this verse, the word hands here is used figuratively to represent outward words and behaviors. The word hearts is used figuratively to represent inward motives and thoughts. And since the hands reflect what is in the heart, James calls believers to cleanse their actions, to purify their attitudes. And notice that he calls them sinners. Sinners, another very strong term that is used for unbelievers. Because he knew that some of them had fallen so short of God's holy standard that they were acting like unbelievers. Possibly they were. Again, and that's the thing with New Testament exhortations. They're very strong. They're given to the church. But in the early church, again, there was always a mixture in the church of saved and unsaved, believers and unbelievers. Jesus called them the wheat and the tares. There was always a mixture. And he'd tell them to go through and pull out the ones because you might, you know, wrongly condemn somebody who is a believer. So the exhortations are given. And it's like a shotgun. I like to see it as a shotgun blast, these exhortations. And again, it goes out and it hits every one of us where God knows our hearts to be. And only He knows where we truly are in our relationship with Him. Notice here that James also calls them double-minded. Double-minded, we saw back in chapter 1. It means two-souled. Because their hearts were divided by trying to love God and to love the world at the same time. They had one foot, again, in their Christian faith. They had the other foot in the world. They're still trying to do both. They're straddling the fence. And again, it's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve both. James is trying to make it very clear, as we saw last time, worldliness is sin. We're in the world, but we're to be separate from the world. Sin can be very pleasurable for a season. It can be. Hebrews tells us that. But it always brings death and separation into our lives eventually. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you." Therefore, since God demands single-hearted allegiance to Him, through James, he is calling worldly believers to genuinely repent of all sin. Repent of all sin, both sins of attitude or of the heart and sins of action of the hands. He's calling us to repent. True repentance is not some casual apology. It's not some mere expression of regret that doesn't change our behavior. Repentance, true repentance, is a change of mind, a deep-hearted change inside where we're going towards sin and we repent. Now we've gone 180 degrees and we're going towards the Lord. We're doing what He wants us to do. That's repentance. That's what God is calling us to in this passage. This is what God demands, to have fellowship restored with Him. Listen to Psalm 24:3-4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Clean hands and a pure heart. And why is that so important? Because God declares in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We belong to Him. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's our Master. And He calls us to holiness. James then goes on to reveal the evidence of true repentance in verse 9. Look what he says. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. In this verse alone, we see four of the Ten Commands. First, he says, be miserable. This describes those who are truly broken over their sin. It's a sense of wretchedness, of misery that Christians should experience. When we're in sin, when we're sinning against a holy God, we should be grieved in our hearts. We should feel miserable because we're grieving and quenching the Spirit of God. We're offending Him. That's why Paul cried out over his sin in Romans 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? In my experience through the years of working with people, I've seen that sin, as well as looking at my own life, sin will never be hated. It will never be forsaken until a person is broken over it and sees it as the heinous offense that it truly is before a holy God. Because until then, what ends up happening is we will see it as reasonable and we'll justify it. And Scripture is very clear. Sin is never justified, no matter what we're going through, no matter how much pain we may be experiencing, no matter what somebody else did to us. And yet that's a hard one, to get to that place where we see it that way. Because many times we use our pain to justify our sin. And it feels reasonable to us. Second, we're to mourn. Not only are we to be miserable, but we're to mourn. The word mourn speaks of the repentant sinner's inner grief and sorrow for his sin. This is what can be called godly sorrow. That's described in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Listen as I read. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, that's godly sorrow, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, that's worldly sorrow, produces death. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants us to be broken, miserable over our sin, and to grieve over it with a godly sorrow. Because the offense is against Him first and foremost. That's why David, when he sinned against Bathsheba and killed, you know, her husband Uriah, in Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Think, well, what about the others? Again, the focus is on God. That's where we have to get our focus first. Then third, weep. Tears are the outward display of our sorrow, of our inner sorrow. But I think it's important to understand that tears alone don't tell us what kind of sorrow that they are flowing from. Just because we have tears doesn't mean our heart is right. God says in Hosea 7:14, and they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine. They assemble themselves. They turn away from me. In that one verse, we can kind of see the distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. To cry to God from our heart produces the tears of godly sorrow. See, the focus is on what we've done to Him. And since He's the only hope that we have when we're in sin, we cry to Him in repentance and we seek His forgiveness. However, to wail on our beds produces the tears of worldly sorrow. These are the tears of either getting caught, They're having to suffer the consequences. They're not getting our own way, what it was that we wanted. Again, those are tears that are not coming out of true heart repentance. We're wailing on our beds. We're not crying from our hearts to God. And then fourth, look what it says. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. True repentance reveals a change in our lives from superficiality to seriousness. Now, understand, James is not against laughing and having a good time. He's not against that. He's not against being happy. All these things are good. However, these things are totally inappropriate when we should be broken and grieving over unconfessed sin in our lives. That's the point. Because that's what he's after. There's worldliness. There's trying to be a friend of the world. There's quarrels. There's conflicts. There's all kinds of grumbling, complaining. There's apathy. There's all kinds of things happening. And they're laughing and having a good time. And he's saying, time out. We need to deal with this. At that time, at those kind of times, our laughter should be turned into mourning. Our joy into gloom. The joy here has more to do with more of a superficial happiness. And it should be turned to gloom, which speaks of a heart that's heavy, that's downcast, that's feeling the weight of what I've done against a holy God. You see, God considers unconfessed sin in our lives a very serious issue. Sin is so serious, God himself became a man for the purpose of dying on the cross to take the penalty of our sin upon himself. That's how serious sin is. He died for it. Therefore, we need to repent. And the true joy that comes only from Christ alone, the true joy, the joy that Jesus talks about, that we can experience, is on the other side of repentance. It's a byproduct of having our sins forgiven, of being right with God, of walking in intimate fellowship with Him. Let me ask you this morning, have you repented of all the known sin in your life? Again, I mean, we're all in process. Heaven's the goal line. If God were to show us every single part of sin in our life, we probably couldn't even move. We'd be flat on our face. He is lovingly working with us, putting his finger on certain things, bringing things to the surface as the Holy Spirit convicts us, as he is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And when that becomes known, are we dealing with it? Praise God for the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to restore us. His arms are open. He runs to us when our heart is broken and repentant. The sixth essential to experience victory over worldliness is to live dependent on God. To live dependent on God. James now concludes his series of commands with a summarizing exhortation. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This brings us right back to verse 6, where James is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Since God only gives grace to the humble, what he's telling us here is that we must constantly, continually humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. We humble ourselves, we make ourselves low when we take the initiative to recognize our spiritual poverty, our desperate need of God for everything. And then we take our rightful position of dependence and that of submission to Him. You see, the humble person is yielding everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. And notice it says, humble yourselves. If we don't humble ourselves, He's going to humble us. He wants us to take the initiative to humble ourselves. Why? Because we need Him. The place of perfect peace, the place of blessing is being right with Him. The place of victory is being in the place of humility, because only then can we receive His grace, His enabling power. And this whole humbling is central to abiding in Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to control our lives. And since pride and worldliness are constant temptations in our lives, they're constant temptations of our flesh as well as Satan, we must constantly live dependent on God for a sufficient grace to remain loyal and to be fully devoted to Him and His will. Because that's what worldliness is addressing. When we're worldly, we're not devoted to Christ. We're not fully humbled and committed to Him to put Him first in our lives. We're straddling the fence. Our heart is divided. And notice that when we do that, when we live dependent on God, notice the promise at the end of verse 10, and He will exalt you. You know, what a paradox. Scripture is full of paradoxes, but what a paradox. The way up is what? Down. If we want to be exalted, we got to be lowly. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Beloved, may we never forget that God blesses those. He blesses those who humbly depend on Him. Are you experiencing victory over worldliness in your life this morning? Does Jesus Christ have full allegiance and complete devotion of your heart? Those are questions that James is trying to address in this passage. These things are not only possible, but they are assured. Victory is assured. We can live in a way that brings pleasure to God, but only as we live out these essentials by the grace of God in total dependence on Him. Because all that we need comes from Him. And that's where He wants us to be. That's where He wants us to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this.